And good evening, everybody. Good evening. Lovely. Lovely. It's lovely to be here again. It's lovely just to join with you guys. Somewhere different than the sing such beautiful gospel truths as well and hymns, which were lovely songs we got to sing, which are fantastic singers. My name is David Shields, or D, as everybody knows me in my home church. So it's lovely to be here. And I'm here because Ross, or somebody through Ross, has kindly invited me to come and share some teaching on prayer and fasting. Things like prayer, fasting, confession, meditation, and the study of Scripture, praise. You might hear of these things being referred to as spiritual disciplines. Or as a friend of mine who pastors a church in Belfast would call them, he likes to call them holy habits. And spiritual disciplines are activities that we should be practicing so often that they become habits in our lives. The definition of a habit is an action or a pattern of behavior that is practiced so often that it becomes typical of a person. And I wonder, does anybody have the guts to admit maybe a bad habit that they have? Does anybody have any bad habits here? Ross, have you any bad habits? None. Anna, does Ross have any bad habits? Well, you can say, indeed, indeed. Well, oh, that's all right. Maybe you're all just a bit too perfect. But I could ask, do any of the ladies bite their nails? That's always something I find girls do. Jessica, you're looking a little sheepish here. Do you bite your nails? Yeah, you bite your nails. There's a bad habit, biting your nails. Does anybody leave their dirty socks and clothes on the bedroom floor for their mum to pick up after them? Or their wife to pick up after them? There you are. Johnny's been done in. We all have bad habits. I have bad habits too. And some people are known for their bad habits, aren't they? You can maybe think of somebody in school that you know, for their bad habits. And you know, we are probably known by people for our bad habits, for negative things in our lives. We maybe say, oh, I hate how Ross is always biting his fingernails in the middle of class, or how Lewis always grinds his teeth. It's so annoying, you know? But wouldn't it be great if people knew us for our holy habits? You know, Ross, he loves to pray. Or Jessica, you know, has been helping me with my Bible study because she just spends so much time in it and has a great knowledge of Scripture. And now, of course, none of these things should ever be done with the intention of drawing attention to ourselves. That's not what we want. But wouldn't it be great to be known for being a disciplined disciple of Christ rather than a nail biter? So before I talk about either prayer or fasting, I just want to look at a passage of Scripture that exhorts us, that encourages us as young believers to be disciplined in practices such as prayer and the study of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you, folks, would you open up at 1 Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, and we're going to read from chapter 7. Sorry, we're not. We're going to read from chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 7. This is Paul writing to another young disciple, Timothy, who's in the church in Ephesus. Let's read God's word together. Paul writes, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. That is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in your purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is the word of God. We're going to take a quick look at this passage before we think about the practice of prayer and fasting. So bear with me, folks. Because I think that this passage will help us get into the mindset of why we do these things, of why we pray, and of why we fast. Some churches these days think that the most important thing to do is to make themselves more attractive to the society around them, because that is what draws people in. But sadly, this kind of church often ends up with very, very shallow, very undisciplined disciples. They don't like to challenge one another on how they live their lives, whether they're drinking too much, whether they smoke, whether they're using foul language, whether they even watch foul things on TV or encourage, maybe they're not encouraging personal disciplines, how often they read scripture, even how they should encourage one another on a daily basis. And these churches listen to what is trending in current culture, and they adopt that because it's attractive. But Christ does not want disciples who are like the world. He wants disciples who are set apart from the world and living for Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, you know those godless myths, those silly tales and things that the world is telling you to do out there? Don't listen to that nonsense. Rather, set yourself apart from the world. And instead, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be holy. Did you know that one of God's commands to us is to be holy? He commands it 3 times in the book of Leviticus, to be holy because I am holy. And the word holy, if you don't know, the word holy, you hear it thrown about in church all the time, but it literally just means devoted or set aside, set apart. And in this case, God is calling us to be devoted to God, to be set apart from the world for God. And our youth is no excuse for our behavior, Paul says to Timothy. So don't let the older believers look down on you because you're not able to control yourself, but set an example in your good and encouraging speech, in the wise way you conduct your life, in the love that you show for your brothers and sisters and for the lost. In your faith and your reliance on Christ, in your purity, in your holiness, in your set apartness for Christ. Be a good example. Whenever I was your age, 14, 15, 16, 17, even into whenever I was 18 years old, I was not a wise man. And Ross and Anna and Jessica and some of the other guys who come to my church know more of my testimony. I was not a wise man in my youth, during my teenage years. I was incredibly unwise, not living for God. I was living as a hypocrite. I would sit in church on a Sunday and then live for myself the rest of the week. I thought I was something special. I thought it was something cool because I would smoke and drink behind my parents' back, of course. I was so brave. What a big man. But whenever I see groups like this who meet together in fellowship, I thank God for how mature you guys are. I thank God that you're choosing to spend your Saturday nights coming together in fellowship under God's word. And I pray that by the time you're my age and you're in your mid-20s, I hope you're doing 10 times more good, more than that, more good than I am in serving the Lord. The Lord brought me back to Christ whenever I was 18. And now I'm playing catch up. I'm getting to know my Bible again. I'm trying to strive to train myself for godliness. But you guys, from a young age, if you keep laboring and striving for Christ, then I am so excited to see the great things that you're going to do in His name and for His glory. If I were to sum up this passage in 1 Timothy, I believe that it begs us, it exhorts us to put aside what the world wants us to do so that we may live wholeheartedly for Christ Jesus. However, the Bible isn't unrealistic. At all. The Bible is a book of truths. It's a book that tells real truths in a real world. And the real world is tough. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. So as Christians, we've got to play tough and to train hard. Christianity is not for the weak. A discipline is an activity or an exercise that develops and improves a skill. Really what discipline is training, in a way. Musicians must be disciplined in their technique to create beautiful melodies. An athlete must be disciplined in their form to keep at the top of their game. Anyone who strives for something greater is required to be disciplined so that they can reach their goal. And who could strive for anything greater than Christ Jesus? Should Christians therefore not also be disciplined as they strive for the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus? We're going to be looking at two spiritual disciplines, prayer and fasting. And these two things, Christ didn't even command us to do, because he just expected them to be common knowledge among the believers that we should be practicing them. When the Lord first teaches his disciples how to pray, he doesn't first have to instruct them that they should be praying. And Jesus does not say, by the way, if you pray, but he says when you pray. The first thing to know about prayer is that it is expected that Christians will pray. And that might sound silly to some of you that I even have to say that, but believe me, there are many people who call themselves Christians, who I meet on a weekly basis, who do not pray. And scarily, fasting is also one of these things that Jesus just expected of his disciples. Fasting is basically the withholding of food for a period of time so that you can focus and rely completely on God for sustenance. It's not a diet. It's not for fun. Fasting is always practiced alongside prayer and the reading of scripture. And food, this thing that we all need, obviously, for life, is sacrificed so that all we think about, all that we worship, and all that we rely upon is God. But let's look at what the Lord Jesus has taught us about prayer from his word. And folks, we're going to turn to another passage of scripture, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, please feel free to turn with me. And this is probably one of the best known passages of scripture on prayer, which is why I sort of chose to study it tonight, from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's where we've been taught the Lord's Prayer from. Let's read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5. And when thou pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the most incredible things about how Jesus teaches us to pray is in the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus instructs us to address God as our Father. I don't know if you've ever taken time to actually think about the weight that those two words carry, our Father. God's title as our Father just declares the Father's grace and mercy that he has shown us. We don't deserve to call him our Father. But through the blood of Christ Jesus, we have been made worthy of being called children of God. My wife and I have a 4-month-old baby called, baby boy called Ezra. And I am slowly but surely preparing myself for a disobedient child. I know at some point this child is gonna break my heart because he will disobey my instruction that I put forward for his own safety and good. But already I love Ezra enough that I know that I'm not gonna give up on him whenever he disobeys me. I'll discipline him, I'll correct him again, just as any good father would. But likewise, I disobey my Heavenly Father. And I break my Heavenly Father's heart time and time again because I am a disobedient child. And because of God's incredible mercy, I too will be disciplined, I will be corrected, but ultimately I'll be forgiven through the blood of Christ as I come and ask for the forgiveness of my sins. Understanding God as our Heavenly Father is foundational to our prayers, guys. It's so important to understand. Because just as we all want to please, I hope we all want to please and show obedience to our earthly parents, as we come to God, we pray, God, our Father, you are in authority, and I am your child, and I want to please and honor you. The first motive of our prayer should be to acknowledge and bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And the first three petitions or requests of the Lord's Prayer highlight this, which are hallowed be thy name, that your kingdom come or thy kingdom come and thy will be done. First and foremost, prayer is all about God. It's about praising Him. It's about acknowledging His greatness. Prayer is not and never should be about me, me, me. I remember as a young child thinking prayer worked a little bit like wishes. I don't know if maybe I'd watched Aladdin or something and this is where I got my idea of prayer, but I remember thinking it worked like wishes, and whenever God didn't grant my wishes, I would think to myself, this whole prayer thing really doesn't work. But I'd pray for sweets or for toys that would never come, and then I'd feel this deep sense of abandonment whenever, you know, God hadn't answered my prayers. And it's funny as a child that we pray like that. But as we get older, teenagers and adults do the exact same thing today. We pray for our own selfish needs, and then we blame God when our wishes don't come true. Because perhaps we think that we know better than God about what is best for us. Prayer is not primarily about us, but about God and His glory. And for this reason, we pray that God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will. In heaven, where God's rule is perfect and complete, we ask God, may your will be perfectly obeyed in the lives of your children, in the life of the church, in my life, Lord, may your will be perfectly obeyed for your glory. Whenever my earthly father, whenever my dad instructs me or asks me to do something, I don't doubt even for a second anymore that he just wants the best for me and he wants to keep me safe. My dad proved this to me long ago, and I've just accepted it now as truth. I don't second guess him. And I think one of the best things about growing older, guys, and I hope you experience this too, is I think anyways that you come to love and to respect your parents so much more. You grow closer to them. You sort of mature out of your teenage years and that bit of rebellion and pride. And you see these people who love you unconditionally, who've cared for you since birth and even before birth. I obey my dad now because I love him so very much. I respect him. He's a biblically wise man. He's a deacon in our church. And I want to please him and I want to obey him because he deserves to be obeyed. And the knowledge that what he instructs me to do is for my own good. It's just, it's second nature to me now. I don't question it. But I don't think that many of us in the church have learned to have this same attitude toward God. Not fully anyway. I shouldn't second guess God or obey, you know, seek to obey him just for my own gain. You know, thinking, oh, I'll go to church and I'll pray so that I'm safe from hell. I thank God that by his grace I've been saved from hell. But our motive for obeying God should simply be that He deserves it and He's earned it. Much more than my earthly father has, God has proven Himself trustworthy and wise throughout history and loving to us. And so we should pray regularly, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be seeking to glorify God through our obedience to Him. I don't know if you've heard of a man from America, a preacher from America called John Piper. He's a Baptist pastor from America. And he owns a ministry called Desiring God. And their slogan for John Piper's ministry is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And what that means is when we know God as our Father, and it is our satisfaction, it's our deep desire and joy to obey Him, then God is most glorified in us. I love that whenever we are satisfied, not by material things or the recognition of people or by sensual pleasures, but when our satisfaction is God, then we best project that image of Christ that the world needs to see. So we pray to give God glory. And continuing in that same attitude of praise, in the last three petitions, the last three requests of the Lord's Prayer, we come to God to ask for the selfless satisfaction of our own needs. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Even in our personal requests to God, the hope is still to grow in our relationship with Him and our dependence on Him, putting more trust in Him to supply us with all that we need. And it's important that as we pray, to remember that God provides us with what we need, not what we want or desire, which, because what we want or desire could stem from sinful desires. And He also doesn't necessarily provide in the way that we expect Him to provide for these needs. I wonder, does anybody watch Bear Grylls on TV? A couple of people watch Bear Grylls on TV. I love Bear Grylls. He's an absolute numpty. I don't know what's going through his head whenever he's running through jungles. And I feel a little awful for this, so please forgive me. But in a strange sort of way, I want to know how Bear Grylls is going to die in the end, because I think that it'll either be through something fantastic like a fight to the death with an alligator, or it'll be something really monotonous like he slipped in the bath or something. But imagine for a second you had Bear Grylls and you had God with you in a survival situation where you had to cross a massive crevasse with a river at the bottom in the middle of a rainforest somewhere. What Bear would tell you to do would be, grab onto those vines above the river and swing your way across. It's the fastest possible route to get to your destination. Whereas God might say, come with me, it's a little more work, but follow me around for a couple of more miles and I'll get you to where you need to be safely and securely. Well, Bear's idea sounds well quicker, so you ask him to show you how to do this, and he'll cut the vines for you, and you'll swing out feeling great and feeling proud of yourself until you hear the cracking and the snapping of the branches above, and down you will plummet into this crevasse and into the river, and you're going to have to scramble your way back up the cliff, back to where you began from. And once you get to the top, you might want to shove Bear back off the cliff himself. But then you'll follow God on the longer but guided path to safety. God says through the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In faith we ask God to provide for us our daily bread and direction, to provide for our daily physical needs, and He provides in the manner that He knows is best for us. And the focus of this request is not for wealth or prosperity. God doesn't satisfy the greedy. The poor man who recognizes his need to rely on God's provision is far better off than the wealthy man who thinks he has become self-sufficient, thinks that he doesn't need God anymore. But we don't just ask for our physical needs to be met, but for our spiritual needs as well. for God's forgiveness and a continued attitude of repentance. And we come to him in prayer, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. A modern translation of that would say, forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We have no greater need than that. In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us through the parable of the unmerciful servant that God takes note when we forgive others. And in the same measure that we forgive others, he will forgive us. We shouldn't come to God seeking forgiveness if we are not willing to forgive those who have wronged us. And I think that's kind of scary, isn't it, for many of us, to think that we can't come to God asking for forgiveness before we forgive others. I mean, even this teaching on something we think of as so trivial as prayer, it can't be approached half-heartedly. Nothing about God is half-hearted. But yet so many Christians approach church and their faith in such a lazy manner. And I wonder, folks, what if we took prayer seriously? Our Heavenly Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What if we prayed that and meant every word of it? Prayer is our way of communicating with God. And very often during prayer, God communicates back with us, not in a booming voice or through words at all, but in the Spirit, God will prompt us to pray certain things or get up and go to serve him in a certain place. Why, therefore, if this is God's way of communicating with us, do we not just do it more often and take it more seriously? We hear stories of revival from years ago, even in our own country, which all started because men and women got down on their knees to pray in buildings just like this and persistently prayed for God to work in their towns. And lastly, we ask our Father, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Again, a modern translation of that would be, help us not to yield or to give in to testing. It's not that we don't want the Lord to test us. We want God to mature us through testing, but also to give us strength to get through these testing times. And we pray, deliver us from the evil one, which is much more to do with keeping us from sin, keeping us safe from the attacks of Satan, who want to tempt us away from God and his righteousness. But why we pray is to give God the glory he deserves and to align our hearts and lives with his will. Fasting, I'm going to cover fasting very quickly here, folks, because I know I'm running out of time. Fasting is very similar to prayer in many ways. And Jesus actually just continues on from his teaching on prayer into his teaching on fasting. If you're still in Matthew 6 there, continuing with verse 16, our Lord continues to teach the disciples and the crowds, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Just as he said with prayer, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, like prayer, this is not a command, it's an expectation of the believers to be fasting. And maybe I should ask, I wonder, not to blow our own trumpets, but have we in this room, has anybody here ever fasted before? I'll put up my hand and say I've fasted before at some point in the past. Maybe just think to yourselves, who fasted at some point last year in 2016? Or have we fasted since the new year? Or have we fasted in the last week? I wonder, have we ever even heard teaching on fasting before? And I wonder why, if Jesus expected his followers to fast, something that apparently should be so obvious to us that he didn't even command it, why then is it so misunderstood and so neglected in church teaching and in our personal lives? Jesus fasted in Matthew 4:2 when the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested. he fasted and he prayed and he was brought strength from the Lord. The early church fasted, the apostles fasted. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13. Before coming to make big decisions and they were sending Paul and Barnabas out to mission, they fasted and prayed over them. So at what point did we, the church, just stop fasting? I think the main reason why fasting is not popular today, and yet praise, sung praise, prayer, and Bible reading are still popular to some extent, is because fasting physically hurts. It literally causes us pain to give up food. Not excruciating pain, but it's uncomfortable. And we don't do discomfort very well in the Western world, where we have everything right in front of us, so ready and so easy just to grab hold of. So often we find that Christians are not willing to suffer for the Savior that suffered for us. Again, that friend of mine who's a pastor in Belfast says that fasting does three things for us. When we fast, we are humbled. When we realize just how weak we are without food. When we fast, we are tested because it exposes the true desire of our hearts and whether or not food has become an idol in our lives over Christ. And thirdly, when we fast, we are taught that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, the Bible tells us how to fast. There's a right and a wrong way to fast. It says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. And truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. The hypocrites that Jesus was referring to here were the Pharisees. These guys loved attention. They so wanted to be known for being super religious and holy. But in doing so, they actually discounted themselves from the reward of God. When the Pharisees fasted, they sulked. They had these sour looks on their faces. This kind of, you know, woe is me, I'm suffering so much because I am holy. They disfigure their faces. And it was a Jewish practice to cover yourself in ashes when fasting. So their faces and their heads would be black with soot. Just imagine these grumpy, filthy Pharisees walking through the marketplaces in Israel. And the people would be saying, you know, woe. Pharisees like Gamaliel, you know, he's had that ash on his face for days now. Look how miserable he is. He must be starving. He is just so devoted and so holy. And the Pharisees loved that. They loved the attention that it would bring them. But Jesus says that is their reward. The praise of men is all those hypocrites will get because they pretend they are worshipping God, but really all they want is the attention. So that's fine. God gives them what they want. They got attention and nothing more. Instead, Jesus says in verse 17, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Put oil on your head. That's not something that we maybe need to take literally today, by the way, folks. I can just imagine all the girls thinking, I put oil on my face, I'm going to get spots, my hair will be horrible. Don't worry, it just means look normal whenever you fast. It was common everyday grooming practice for people to wear oil on their faces back then. Just like now, ladies might wear foundation or moisturizer or something. And Jesus is saying, rather than looking like you've just been dragged across the desert, just look like yourself. Be discreet, don't blow your own trumpet, just let your fasting be between you and God. Anything we do in worship, anything we do in service, any good deed you do should not be done for your own glory, but only to our Heavenly Father. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You can boast and shout about your good deeds, your acts of worship like the hypocritical Pharisees did, but they received their reward in full. And their showmanship and their religious zeal actually caused them to lose out on the spiritual blessings of fasting. But God knows a humble disciple. He knows which disciples, when tested, will put Christ first in their life. Who knows a disciple eager to be taught by the Word of God. And He will reward you greatly by developing, maturing your godliness, your Christ-likeness. says in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Fasting is just one of the disciplines we can practice that will bring us closer to God by teaching us to trust in him more. The disciples fasted when they had a big decision to make. They wanted to know God's will in a situation, and they fasted and they relied upon him to lead them. But remember though, Christ doesn't say if, he says when you fast. Because Christ wants us to learn to rely on him, to spend time, not necessarily every day, but whenever we feel led, to spend a day devoted to prayer so that everything is dependent upon him. Devoted to prayer and fasting so that everything is dependent upon him. And when we choose to fast, food is the most common sacrifice we make. But maybe food isn't the only stumbling block for us in this room, guys. I wonder, do you rely on the television too much? Do you rely on the PlayStation too much? I know we all rely on our mobile phones too much, and they can distract us from spending time in God's word and prayer. So maybe those are things that we need to fast from. What might God be asking you or telling you to put aside for a week or a day or a few hours so that you can solely focus on worshiping him? And this is serious, guys. I honestly believe on Judgment Day, the Lord will judge the Israelites for worshiping golden calves, but he'll judge our generation for worshiping a little brick that we hold in our hands. Because it's this that we treat as an idol. It's this that we let get in the way of our spiritual disciplines, in the way of our prayer and our times in studying God's word. Neither prayer or fasting should be taken lightly. God has given us these disciplines as gifts. One, to communicate with him. The other, to show us that we can trust in him to be our everything. And for some strange reason, we just don't accept these gifts as we should. And I only found out tonight that Ross invited me because you're doing a series on men of faith. Is that right? From the Bible? From Hebrews? And I don't know if you guys will continue on to look at other spiritual disciplines together. But what I want to leave you with is just a final encouragement, guys, a final exhortation. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, if you want to glorify him and honor him more, if you want to become a more obedient child of God, then don't neglect these things. As Paul wrote to young Timothy, give yourself to them wholly. Completely train yourself in holiness, which is of great worth for both this life and the life to come. And on all we seek to do in our prayer and in our fasting, let it be to the glory of our Heavenly Father.